so much, Lord, for what you're doing, Lord, with us in other places like Kenya. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing here in us, Lord, that you are meeting us here tonight. We know that because you promised to. We're gathered together in your name. We've gathered together tonight to worship you, to praise you, and Lord, to hear from you. So Lord, we pray now that you would open our ears, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you, Lord, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, we pray that you would do that now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 8. You know, the last 2 weeks, we saw Stephen, where he was one of the first seven deacons, and we saw him used mightily by the Lord. You know, he was doing miracles, he was preaching, and then after debating with some men about Jesus, and by the way, he won the debate, and they couldn't handle that, so they lied about him, had him arrested, he was tried, and then he was executed by stoning, where we were also introduced to a young Pharisee, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who held the coats of those stoning Stephen. And we're going to see him right away here again in this chapter, along with another deacon, a guy named Philip, we'll see tonight. And remember, in the original writings of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions, and chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 all flow chronologically. It's one continuous narrative here. And so verse 1 of chapter 8 we read, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Now, the word consenting there, that Saul was consenting to his death, it's I think, very important to understand that it is in the active tense, not passive. And it makes a difference. See, one of the lexicons defined that word as to be pleased together with, or to approve together with others, or to be pleased at the same time with, or consent, agree to, and to applaud. And that's really the sense that you get here, that Saul didn't just agree that Stephen should be stoned, but as he held all their coats so they could do that, he was actually encouraging the stoning of Stephen, that he was there saying, "Yeah, get him, kill him." And so this great persecution against the church actually started back in chapter 6, when those guys that Stephen argued with, the synagogue of the freedmen, had Stephen arrested. And see, seeing the multitudes, as we've been reading about since we started Acts, the multitudes come to faith in Christ, and thinking that the followers of Jesus might cause all the Jews to turn to Jesus as Messiah, and especially because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the Jewish leaders, refused to see that Jesus is the Messiah. They ignored that advice that Gamaliel gave in chapter 5. Remember, hey, hands off, you might find yourself fighting with God if you start really persecuting these guys. They've ignored that now. And now that they've gotten away with their first public execution of a Christian, which, by the way, was something that was forbidden by Roman law. Remember, they were under Roman law. And that's why they took Jesus to Pilate to have him crucified, because the Romans did not allow anyone to exercise capital punishment. They had to go to the Roman authorities. And so here, though, they did it. They got away with it. And now it's kind of encouraged them. They became very aggressive in their persecution of the church. It was kind of like Stephen's blood was like a bloody piece of meat to a school of sharks. It kind of caused a feeding frenzy. And so now the church at Jerusalem was officially under some real heavy attack, some real persecution. But God used that great persecution to spread the gospel. And there's a debate among Bible teachers concerning this verse. In fact, we're going to see a number of verses that people debate about in this chapter. See, some believe that God allowed this persecution for the purpose of getting the believers to do what they had been commanded to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And some say that, you know, it didn't seem that they were doing it, that they were comfortable, that they just stayed put right there. It's like, hey, man, we got our church going, everything's comfy, this is cool. And so God allowed that persecution to happen to do what he wanted them to do in the first place, and that's go into all the world to preach the gospel. Others believe that they were obeying Jesus' command, but God allowed and used this persecution to step up and spread the gospel even more. Whichever the case, and I know it's kind of slight, but some people really get into which it was. We know that people, even serious believers in Jesus, can become comfortable, right? I mean, I think all of us have to guard against that. We can settle into a place or into a lifestyle when God is calling us to do something else, to go somewhere else. And, you know, from time to time, God will stir the nest. You know, like a mother eagle will stir the nest up and drive the eaglets out of the nest and force them to go fly, kind of thing, and eventually to fly on their own. And, you know, the thing is, all of these believers were scattered, as it says, except the apostles. They bravely stayed behind to continue to witness to their fellow Jews. And remember, Paul will be the apostle to the Gentiles, not Peter, not any of the other guys. So God hadn't called them to be the apostles to the Gentiles and to all over the place. Although they will, as we'll see in this chapter, they will go to Samaria and all that. And some have suggested that the main persecution from the Jews was against the Hellenist believers in Christ. Remember, we saw them, and that's where all the deacons came from. And it's possible that is true because the apostles weren't really seen as steering people away from Judaism as much as the Hellenists were. Because, see, the apostles were still living Jewish. And we'll see that all the way up until we get to chapter 10. And that's where Peter was made aware of that breaking down of the middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, that's when God has him go to Cornelius' house. And before the guy knocks on the door to go to Cornelius' house, the Roman centurion, God gives him this vision about the sheet with all of the unclean animals that Peter had never eaten. No way, Lord. I'm not going to eat that stuff. I've never eaten that stuff. Peter was a kosher boy. And so it's possible that the Hellenists were being persecuted more than the more traditional Jewish believers. However, you know, that might be, but I think they're being persecuted too. And these apostles, man, they just stuck it out. They were just there and said, no, man, we're needed here. And notice, though, and I think this is kind of neat, the order in which they were scattered. They had been witnessing there in Jerusalem. And that's where Stephen was when he got arrested. That's where the apostles were. Remember, when they had been arrested twice, they were right there at the temple in Jerusalem. But then they went to Judea, and then it's Samaria. Just what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, remember? When he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And as we continue in the book of Acts, we're going to see the good news, the gospel of Jesus, spread to the end of the earth there. Now, remember, we're still dealing with Stephen's death. In verse 2, it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, there's debate over this verse as well. Who are these devout men? And you think, what's it matter? I'll show you. I'm glad you asked. See, some say that these devout men were not necessarily believers, but they were devout Jewish people that knew Stephen and they cared about him. And remember, we saw non-Christian Jewish men referred to that in Acts chapter 2. Remember, there was devout men from all over the known world there to celebrate Pentecost when they heard Peter's first sermon. They were not believers yet. They didn't know about Christ. And it was only after they heard Peter preach his first sermon there that they came to the Lord. So it's possible that these guys weren't believers. But the problem that people have with this verse and why they want to say that, well, they couldn't have been Christians because they made great lamentation over him. See, that shows they weren't saved. If they were believers, they wouldn't have made such a big deal over Stephen's death. And you know what I want to say to those people? Come over here, turn around so I can smack you on the back of the head. The thing is, in their culture, people made a huge deal about grieving for the dead. They even had professional mourners, right? And the thing is, besides all that, real Christians, real born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we mourn for our lost loved ones. We're never portrayed in scriptures as being some kind of emotionless zombies. Yeah, he went to the Lord. Oh, well. Onward we go, you know. Who cares? You know, the thing is, we're people. We got feelings. You know, we have emotions. We're not to be led by them. Nowhere in the scripture are we to follow our heart. Nowhere in scripture are we to be led by our emotions. No, a lot of times we have to do what is right in spite of our emotions, but we do hurt. We feel pain. We suffer loss. We do grieve the loss of a loved one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And that fallen asleep is a euphemism for those who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." See, we're not told that we shouldn't sorrow or grieve, as the NIV puts it, just that it shouldn't be the same way that the world does. We should be different from those who have no hope. We got hope, folks. And it's not a hope-so hope. It's not, oh boy, I hope I see him again. I hope the Bible is right, that we'll be resurrected and we're going to be joined together with Christ. And I really hope that happens. This word hope is a word for confident expectation, joyous anticipation. It's an absolute certainty. It just hasn't happened yet, that we'll see our loved ones once again if they're in Christ. When the Lord raptures us up, he'll bring them with him, as he says here. But that doesn't take away all the pain, does it? You still grieve the loss. Just a few years ago, Steve and I were out, evil Steve, remember? Steve and I were out hunting, and Steve got tuckered out, and he said, "You know, I'm going to take the rest of the day off. I'll pick it up with you again tomorrow morning." Okay, so I rode my quad out to where I had my truck and trailer parked, and I figured I'm going to drive to another area, you know, quite a ways away and hunt that area. Well, as I'm loading up my quad, I turn my phone on, and within like a minute, it's ringing, and I answer, and it's my daughter. It's our daughter, and she's just bawling her eyes out and telling us that her oldest son, our oldest grandson, had just passed away. And man, it was rough. You know, my wife and I were talking about that. I'm already getting a little choked up over it. You know, we were very close with him. Of all of our grandkids, he was the closest because he lived with us a number of times. Whenever he had any kind of questions, any kind of trouble or anything like that, he always came to us. When he was younger, always with my wife. And then when he got in his late teens, Michaelin tells me, "I guess I'm chopped liver now, you know? Yeah, I was great when he was younger. Now it's you. He comes to you all the time." And I said, "That's okay. Yeah, I hear the questions he's asking me now." You know, consider yourself blessed. But we were very close with him. He was like a son, you know, in a lot of ways, you know, not just a grandson that we just saw every now and then. We were very close with him. And And when I got that news and I talked with my daughter for a while, our daughter, and as I was trying to strap down the quad, just several times I dropped to my knees, just crying before the Lord and just calling out, Lord, help. I need your help. And I had to keep reminding myself, I got to take my thoughts captive. My wife needs me. Our daughter needs us both. We got to get down there to her. We've got to be there for her. And I had to push through the pain to do what I needed to do. But several times, like I said, while I was strapping the thing down, it was difficult kind of thing. And folks, we have to take our thoughts captive. And I still need to remind myself that from time to time. I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him because he loved the Lord. You know, he loved the Lord, man, and I know I'm going to see him. You know, the thing is, some of you met him, some of you knew him, you know, and the thing is, he was profoundly deaf, and he had Usher's syndrome, and the worst kind, where he was profoundly deaf and losing his eyesight, too. He had retinitis pigmentosa, and they had been saying, gosh, you know, by the time he was in his mid-20s or early 30s, he would be totally blind. And we were praying for him over and over again, just pray for him his whole life, that he would not lose his eyesight. Well, God answered that prayer, just not the way that we thought. You know, he has perfect vision right now. He has perfect hearing right now. And you know, if you could ask him, hey, you want to come back? You know? That's no. No! No! Yeah, fine, I'm fine, you know, right here. and that's, you know, I know that's what he said, because, you know, hey, his everything's functioning perfect, and he's there before the Lord. He's there face to face with the Lord now. You know, and the way that I kind of think of it, this, you know, this may help you out, and, you know, if you ever have to deal with this, and you probably will, because we all do. It's, you know, death is part of life. In a fallen world, the way I think of it is like, you know, it's like he's on vacation on a tropical island that has no cell service. You know? And if somebody you loved was going on vacation, let's say to Hawaii or something, and you weren't going to see him for a while, would you be crying? Oh, we're in Hawaii! Oh, it's terrible! You know? No, you'd be saying, they're in Hawaii and I'm not! And that's, you know, that's really kind of where we should be, in that sense that we should be looking forward to seeing our Lord face to face, and be looking forward to that, and understanding at the same time that we will see our loved ones once again, just as the Lord promised. See, I can't bring our grandson back, and I really wouldn't want to for his sake. It would be real selfish of me to do that. You know, but I know someday I will go to where he is. I'm certain of that. You know, it reminded me about King David when he lost his son. Remember his first child that was born to Bathsheba? He was about a year old, and God had told him, because of your sin, man, the child's going to die. And as the child got sick and was in the process of dying, David, he prayed, he fasted for days, for weeks even. And then when the child died, he got up, he washed, he got dressed, put on his regular clothes instead of the sackcloth and ashes that he was wearing, and he went and he worshiped God, and then he had a meal that he went and ate. And it blew the minds of his servants. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 21 through 23, then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." You know, they're just blown away. What are you doing? Are you nuts? In fact, before that, you can read 2 Samuel 12. You see that they were talking amongst themselves, saying, man, you know, he was just like beside himself when the child was sick, while the child was alive. Once we tell him that the child is dead, he may do some harm. You know, they thought he might kill himself, or he might go crazy and kill a bunch of us around there. They didn't know. And David answers, he says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And you know, it's that kind of thinking that we need to anchor ourselves on. Remember Sunday we prayed for Will and Iloe, you know, that that Will, you know, was in a coma and it looked like he was going to go right away. Well, he died during the service. And when we left church Sunday and turned on the phone, Iloe had sent me a text, you know, Will's with the Lord now. And the thing is, over the last couple of days, I've texted back and forth with Iloe several times, and I spoke with her Monday afternoon as we were on our way back home from fishing in Big Lake, and I talking to her, and you know, she was saying, you know, I'm having some hard moments, but you know, I'm rejoicing for him. I'm rejoicing that he's with the Lord. They had been together for over 60 years. and the thing is, and I'll share this with you, but don't think bad of her. I thought, man, awesome. You know, she didn't go on this last trip to Kenya to stay with Will because she felt like the Lord was saying, no, stay with him. And he passed away. He went home to be with the Lord 2 days before this group got back. So he would have passed away with her gone. But the thing is, she was by his side that whole time. Well, just like David, how he got up. He went and worshiped and went and had a meal. Monday morning, she said, or, you know, late in the morning, that one of her daughters came there and was looking for her and thought, oh, gosh, mom's still in bed sleeping. It was like 10 o'clock in the morning. Well, they're down in Tucson. You know, it's 1,000 degrees already at 10 o'clock. And Catherine's getting ready to leave, and Iloe walks in the door, coming back from taking a swim in the pool at her apartment. And she's got her towel, and her daughter just said, I don't believe you. And she says, look, he's with the Lord, you know. I've been grieving the whole time and all that stuff, and I'm rejoicing. I'm going to see him again. I thought, right on, Iloe, right on, you know. And I did share with her, you know, you are going to have those moments. But, you know, that's, I don't think anybody should ever feel bad about feeling good when the God of all comfort is comforting them over a tough time like this. We grieve, folks, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. You know, we can't let our grief cause us to give up, to stop doing ministry, to sit in the corner and kind of suck our thumb or something like that and just kind of wait, you know, wait to die or whatever. Folks, you and I, we're here. We got work to do. God has kept us on this planet for a reason. We need to take our thoughts captive. We need to receive the comfort from the God of all comfort and then get back to the battle. And remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whenever anything comes our way, we got to remember that. God's given me a way to get through this. I need to find that way. And if you don't know, then you need to ask someone. You need to get counsel on that. But folks, one of the best ways of escaping, being overcome and paralyzed by grief, is to take our thoughts captive, to remind ourselves that we'll see our loved ones again, and then look up and ask the Lord, okay, Lord, now what? What would you have me to do now? How should I order my life now? And then you get back to the battle. So verse 3, it goes on and says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So there was grief there, too. You know, there were people that were grieving it. But they kept believing, they kept trusting, they kept doing what they were supposed to do. And that word havoc, that word really, it's used sometimes as an animal ripping its prey to shreds. And that's what Saul was doing. He was entering the houses of every known Christian, dragging them off to prison, both men and women. He was ruthless. But remember, he thought he was serving God doing this. Just like Jesus said in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And that's what Paul was doing. Much the way we saw, you know, Paul saw himself as doing like what we saw a couple weeks ago. Remember when the Levites killed their brethren after they worshiped that golden calf kind of deal? And God honored them for it. Or remember when we were in Numbers 25, when Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, Eleazar's son, where the Israelite men started fornicating with the Midianite and the Moabite women, and then Phinehas went in and ran into that tent where an Israelite man and the Midianite woman were fornicating, and he took a javelin and shish kebab both of them together on the tent floor. You know, that's what Paul believed that he was doing. He thought he was stopping heresy within Judaism, keeping the faith pure. And in doing so, he thought he was pleasing God. So the devil here tries to stop the gospel by persecution, and instead it backfired. Verse 4, therefore, in other words, because of all that persecution, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Awesome. I think it was Tertullian that said, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. In other words, every time persecution happens and Christians are killed, God turns it around to where more and more people get saved. And there's all kinds of stories of that, of people being saved as they watched Christians die and couldn't believe the way they died. How they weren't cussing and screaming and cursing their persecutors, and how they were looking up to heaven and saying, Lord, I'm yours. Here I come, kind of thing. Forgive those people that are doing this to me, just like Stephen did, just like we saw Stephen. That has an impact on people. And you know what? We all know that Saul of Tarsus, he's going to get saved. You know what? I believe that Stephen's witness, when Saul was standing there holding the coats and egging these guys on, kill him, kill him. And Stephen says, Father, don't lay this at their charge. I think that struck Saul, you know? I think it hit him. I think that was one of those things that nagged at him. And when Jesus appeared to him there, as we'll see next week, I think Paul's heart was softened up, and he was ready to receive the Lord. But now we get introduced to another of the seven deacons, Philip. And we know this wasn't the apostle Philip, because all the apostles, we already told, stayed in Jerusalem. Verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So awesome. Awesome work that's going on because of the persecution. You know? And remember, like we talked about when we first saw the deacons chosen, and we talked about how too many people today look at deacons as some kind of substandard Christian kind of person, that, well, they're not spiritual enough to be an elder, or they're not spiritual enough to be a pastor, so let's make them a deacon, let's throw them a bone kind of deal. No, these guys were spiritual. they were awesome, powerfully gifted men that were chosen there. Here, you know, now Philip, he's doing miracles and healings, casting out demons. What started out, though, think about this, the persecution and the stoning of Stephen, what started out in Jerusalem with great lamentation has brought great joy, here it says. And there was great joy in that city as many turned to the Lord. Folks, our God's a redeemer. He takes what is horrible, and he turns it around. And many of us, I know this is my story, that God took a bunch of junk, of which was me, and turned it around and changed it. And what was horrible, God has made it beautiful. Not that I'm beautiful, okay, but the situation is beautiful. In Isaiah 61:3, he says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And that's what he does. He changes lives. He changes situations, and he's glorified for it, because nobody can do what God does. Nobody can change lives like he does. And so verses 9 through 13, it says, but, and that word there, some of your Bibles, if you have the NIV, it words it now, and it can be translated either way. But it's kind of a negative thing, and you'll see, again, this is another place that's kind of, we're going to get into some controversy here. He says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So even a big deal sorcerer believed the gospel and was baptized. And he continued with Philip. In other words, he hung out with him. He traveled around the city with him. And no doubt he was amazed at these signs and miracles. This was the real deal. This was the power of God. See, Simon's sorceries or his magic, as was the case with most sorcerers and magicians back then and even today, you know, sometimes they are through demonic power. But usually, back then especially, they were through drugs. And in fact, in Revelation, when it says that during the tribulation period, one of the things that even as bad as it got, that people would not repent of their sorceries. That word in the Greek is the word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmaceuticals. In other words, drug use. And that's how most of them put spells on somebody. They would actually slip them something in their food or drink or something, or their sorceries were like trickery, like sleight of hand kind of thing. And Simon was aware of all that, but he's watching the real deal here. This is the real power of God happening here. So he was hanging out with Philip. In verses 14 through 17, it says, now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So when they believed in Jesus, they were saved. The Holy Spirit came into them, and because of that, because they were saved, they were water baptized. The church was not in a practice of baptizing unsaved people, but that upon experience of the Holy Spirit, he had not fallen upon any of them. Remember, we talked about it when we were in the first part of Acts, how that there's actually three different experiences that believers can have with the Holy Spirit. There's that with experience, where the Holy Spirit is with us, convicting us, drawing us to Christ. And then when we're saved, he comes into our lives. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. He's inside of us, and we see that even with the apostles. Remember in John chapter 20, you know, Jesus said before that, he said, he is with you, he shall be in you. And then he told them, but wait in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, kind of thing. And in John 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit, right? And it wasn't until Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that was when they were, you could call it, baptized with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. But it was what word the Bible uses, that upon experience, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And that's when they received those different gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural gifts. And later on in chapter 10, though, you can't be too dogmatic on all this stuff, because we'll see the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius and his house full of people as they believed the gospel. Peter's preaching to them, and as he's preaching to them about Jesus, they believe right then and there in their seats, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues and all that right then. You know, so the thing is, Here, they had believed that the Holy Spirit was in them, but not upon them. The apostles come down, they lay hands on them, and now they receive the Holy Spirit, that upon experience. And remember, Simon, the former sorcerer, is still hanging out with Philip, and he's watching all this happen. He's blown away by this, for sure. Verses 18 and 19, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, that's how sorcerers and magicians did it back then. They actually still do it today. They buy their tricks. They buy their incantations or the secrets to some trick from another magician or sorcerer. And so we see here that Simon is still operating in the flesh. He's thinking that the kingdom of God somehow functions the same way that the kingdom of Satan functions. In verses 20 through 24, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which he has spoken may come upon me. And like I said, this is one of those places that people debate over too. Was Simon really saved? Or was he just someone who went through the motions? Oh yeah, I believe. Well, the thing is, the word for believe, pisteio, is the same word used for Simon that was used for everybody else there in Samaria. And he was baptized. And like I said, they had a really strict policy of not baptizing unbelievers. They had to believe first. And you know, and some say, well, he was a satanic infiltrator. You know, the devil couldn't stop the church by persecution, so he was now trying to stop them through corruption from within. Kind of the idea, well, you can't beat them, join them. And those who say Simon wasn't saved point to what Peter says here, your money perish with you. In other words, he was going to perish in hell. But that doesn't have to mean perish eternally in hell. It could mean to physically perish. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember when they lied to the Holy Spirit? They perished. But we also talked about how 1 Corinthians 5:5 talks about that God sometimes will destroy the flesh to save the soul, to save the spirit. And so, you know, that might be what Peter was talking about. You know, Peter could have been meaning, hey, repent of this wickedness or God's going to strike you dead. You know, and they also point to the response in verse 24 where Simon asked Peter, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. They say, see, he didn't do what Peter said to do, to go and pray. He didn't pray. He only asked Peter to pray for him. So he really wasn't, you know, submitting himself to the word of God and all that. But notice this, though. The scripture tells us that he asked Peter to pray for him, but it doesn't say that he refused to pray himself. It doesn't say, and Peter refused to pray, but instead asked Peter to pray for him. It doesn't say that. You know, I believe he was saved. I believe that he did pray, but you know, if I was him, if I said something stupid like that, and I have, okay? I've said lots of stupid things. You know, I would have went out and prayed. I wouldn't have done what I said, but you can bet your bottom dollar I would have been asking Peter, hey, man, pray for me too, okay? You know, I'd go pray my brains out, and I'd be asking Peter to pray too because, hey, he's the one who pronounced the curse on me. He's obviously tight with God, and God no doubt's listening to his prayer, and he's the guy that's laying hands on people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And, yeah. Some people say, yeah, but come on, man, think about it. To think something so wicked that the gifts of the Holy Spirit could be bought and paid for, you know, with money, to come right out and say that, you know, to actually offer the apostles money for that power, could he have possibly been saved? And I say, yeah, sure, I think so, okay? How many of you, when you were a young believer, remember, this guy's only a couple weeks old in the Lord at most, okay? Because as soon as these guys get saved, they send to Jerusalem and the apostles come. And that's only like a day's journey each way. So at the most, he's maybe 2 weeks old in the Lord. All right? How many of you had goofy ideas about the kingdom of God in your first several months as a Christian? Huh? How many of you said really stupid things when you were a young Christian? Okay? I got both hands up, all right? He's only a couple weeks old in the Lord. He hasn't read the Bible. And by the way, the Samaritans only read the Pentateuch. They only read the first five books of the Bible. So he didn't have knowledge. Simon didn't have knowledge. Even if he read the Bible of what they, the Samaritans, read, he only read the first five books. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It hadn't been written yet. So he had very little understanding, and he didn't have much time hanging out with Philip for Philip to teach him and for the Holy Spirit to conform him into the image of Christ. That wasn't tongues, by the way. So yeah, when you look at this kind of stuff, you always got to be kind of gracious, you know? You always got to say, yeah, you just be real, you know? I mean, none of us. I still don't have it together perfectly yet. And the Bible says whoever thinks he does, doesn't, you know? We're self-deceived if we think, yeah, man, I got it all together. I know everything just the way I should. Now, I don't know what I don't know, okay? But, or else I go know it. But the thing is, I know, you know, there's things I'm sure I don't know yet. But, man, when I was a young believer, I had all kinds of stupid ideas. I said all kinds of stupid things. I am so glad for the grace of God, aren't you? So I was like, Simon, hey, dude, you know, I feel for you. Verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the apostles, they returned to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel on their way back. People are getting saved on their way back now. And now there's a growing church in Samaria. And there's still a lot of work to be done there. There's still a lot of guys that need to be conformed into the image of Christ and be taught and all that. And like we said before, God a lot of times won't allow us to become comfortable. He'll stir the nest. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Think about it. Philip is in the midst of this big revival in Samaria. And God's using him. God's using him mightily. And now the Lord wants him to leave all that and go to the desert. And God does not tell him why. Think about that. Put yourself in Philip's shoes or in his sandals. Think about, man, there's all this stuff going on, man. And then, you know, imagine if there was this huge revival going up here on the mountain and God had actually used you to start the revival. And you're like one of the key people in this whole thing that's happening. And he says, okay, I want you to go down to, what's the place in between here in Tucson? Not Globe, but a little bit past that. Winkleman, right? So Winkleman? I want you to go down to Winkleman. Huh? In fact, I want you to go to Winkleman. I just want you to go on the road on the way to Winkleman, you know, and just start walking down that road. Really? Serious? Yeah. But you know what? Philip, he doesn't argue. He doesn't say, hey, Lord, I've got friends and family here. Man, I'm doing a big thing for you here. He doesn't do that. Look at verse 27 through 29. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. See, God didn't let Philip know this is why he was going to go down to this desert until he got here. Once he was there, then he told him, now go overtake the chariot. Go near, overtake it. And most of the time, that's the way God operates. Because our walk with him, our life with him, is all about faith. It's all about trusting him. Trusting him enough to obey him. See, oftentimes, God will give commands, and he gives them one step at a time. Go to the desert. Okay, Now go to the chariot. Okay. And for us, a lot of times we want God to spell out everything. Okay, do this, and after that you're going to do that, and after that you're going to do that, and after that you're going to do that. And he doesn't do that. You know, we don't need to know every step of the way, you know, before we do it. Because you know what? If God told, think about this. Think about the different things in your life that God has done with you. If he would have told you everything that was going to happen, you'd freak out. At the very least, you'd be confused. Huh? You're going to do what? You want me to do what? I need to do this through that? Oh, come on, Lord. Really? You know, no, I want you to do that. We would argue with God. He just says, instead, go do that. Go down in the desert. Go down there by Gaza. And you know what? We can't expect God to explain everything. He's God. He doesn't have to explain. We just have to obey what he says. Once we obey that first step, then we will be in the position to receive the next instruction. We'll be ready to take that second step. And here the second step is, go near and overtake this chariot. In verses 30 and 31, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. See, God had it all figured out, even down to the perfect timing of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch intersecting at the same place at the same time. Think about that. You know, they're going one way. Philip's not in Jerusalem. He's in Samaria. So he's coming from a different way, and he's going to intersect with this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he just happens to get there, poof, right there at the time when the Ethiopian eunuch is there. And not only that, God even worked it out to where the eunuch was reading a particular passage. He happens to be reading the Bible. Okay, imagine that. There are no coincidences in the kingdom of God. God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And you know what he's reading? He's actually reading Isaiah 53. Look at verses 32 and 33. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. What better place could he be reading from, huh? To have Philip the evangelist come up and explain what he's reading. In verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of some other man? You talk about an open door, huh? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. See, think about this. If Philip wouldn't have obeyed the Lord in the first step of going to the desert, he wouldn't be here to share with this Ethiopian that God wanted to hear the gospel. And you know, by the way, most people believe that it's with this Ethiopian eunuch that the Kajic Church was born. Right, Carl? He's our resident theologian. And so leaving Samaria for Philip took a real leap of faith to leave a thriving ministry, a revival, people getting saved like crazy, and go down to a deserted place. There's nobody in the desert. Well, yeah, there is. God knows. There's this one guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. Folks, that's faith. And I think the best definition I've ever heard of faith, and I heard it from my pastor down in Tucson, Robert Furrow. He said, the best definition of faith is believing God enough to do what he says. Man, I can't improve on that. I've never read a better definition than that. And you know, faith, if we got faith, what faith says is, yes, Lord. You do what God says. Verses 36 and 37. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many have the NIV? Okay, a couple of you. You guys looking at your Bibles going, hey, hey, where is that? Verse 37, it's not there, huh? The NIV, the New English Translation, New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, and a few other modern translations don't include verse 37. Many scholars believe that it wasn't in the original manuscripts, that it was added later. The earliest manuscripts, and this is one of the ways when they decide, where they try and figure out one of the sciences of figuring out what was in the original writings when Dr. Luke wrote Acts, is they try and go back to the earliest manuscripts. We've all played the game telephone, right? You guys, everybody's played that? You know, when you're sitting around in a circle and you write a phrase down and you fold it up, you don't let anybody see it, and then you whisper that phrase into the person's ear next to you, and then they whisper it to the next person, the next person, the next person, the next person, and then the person that once it gets around the whole circle and it gets to you on the other side, that person now has to repeat out loud what they just heard the person tell them. And it's supposed to be the exactly same thing that was written on that piece of paper, right? And it never is, right? I mean, sometimes it's bizarre how different it is. And that's the concept behind putting a lot of weight on the earliest manuscripts. The closer you get back to the original writings, it's believed that you're probably closer to exactly what was originally written. Now, another weight is the majority of manuscripts, how many of them have it and how many don't, and they kind of weigh it that way. Just because it's not in the earliest manuscripts, it doesn't mean that it wasn't in the original. You know, it's not a hard and fast rule. Because here's how this works. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have print shops and all that kind of stuff. Everything was done by scribes by hand. And we've all read books, you know, and you don't even have to be too tired for this, but imagine reading by candlelight, whatever, and we've all read books, and you skip a line, right? And you go, huh? That don't make sense. And you go back, and you read, oh, I missed this line, kind of thing, and you read over that. Well, imagine you're a scribe, and you're copying everything down, and you miss a line. You leave that out. And so if let's say, Dr. Luke, he writes this to Theophilus, and Theophilus says, man, this is awesome. This is the Word of God. You know, we need to make some copies and send it out to all the churches. And that's the way they did it. When you read, like, the book of Romans, the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all of the epistles in the New Testament, that's how they did it. They had scribes there at the churches, and they would copy them, and they'd send those copies out to the next churches down the road. And those churches, they would make copies and send them out to the next churches. And that's why we have thousands of copies. I used to say we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament in the original Greek language. They found some more, and now we have over 20,000 copies in the original language. And so we're pretty confident that what we have, what you have sitting on your lap, is exactly what God said, kind of thing. But there are those verses like this where there's a question on that. And if you think about it, if Theophilus had a scribe make three copies, and one of those copies, he omitted verse 37, then every copy that was made down the road from that one corrupted copy would have that error in it, right? And so you might have a bunch of those copies. There might even be some. If you found that one of those three, if you found those three copies, that's what we would call a second generation. It was a first copy, kind of thing. Well, if you looked at the one with the error in it, it would not have that verse. And so even though it's a lot older, it's a lot earlier of a manuscript, that doesn't necessarily mean that it was more perfect than something else that might have been older. If the other copies were made perfect and every copy off of them for the next 10 or 20 copies were perfect, well then, hey, you know, that would be better. So they do a lot of different things. There are a lot of early translations that have verse 37. And in order for that translation, like the Latin Vulgate and stuff like that, to have that verse in it means that whatever manuscript they were using, the original language, Greek manuscript, it had to have verse 37 in it. So you get into this thing where it's not a hard, fast rule. But here's the thing, though. Here's the thing that it just blows my mind, that we make mistakes. Copyists can make mistakes. There were no mistakes made in the originals. The Bible, when it was originally written, is without error. It's infallible and it's inerrant. But we make mistakes. But you know what's really cool? Any of these places where people will point to, say, see, there's a mistake. Some manuscripts have it and some don't. Any of these kind of mistakes, they don't add up to a hill of beans. You know, it doesn't change doctrine. It doesn't add doctrine. It doesn't take away doctrine. The concept of only allowing believers to be baptized is all throughout the New Testament. So whether it's in there or not, it doesn't change anything. So verses 38 through 40, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now imagine that. Imagine you're either one of those guys. You're this Ethiopian eunuch, and you're coming back from worshiping God. You converted to Judaism a long time ago, and you're there in Jerusalem, you're worshiping, and you're coming back, you're reading Isaiah, and you're reading the scroll, saying, man, I don't get it, Lord, I don't get it. And then all of a sudden there's this guy, hey man, what you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Well, no, how can I go? Well, come on up. Okay, sure. He hops up in the chariot and he explains to him, starting at that scripture. You know, it's about Jesus. You need Jesus. Okay, I accept Jesus. Hey, look, check it out. You talked about baptism. There's water. Can I get baptized? Well, yeah, if you believe with all your heart. Okay, let's do it. And he goes in the water, comes out. Hey, where's that guy at? And he's gone. And he went away rejoicing. Well, you would too, right? But imagine you're Philip. You know, you're in this thriving revival's happening in Samaria, and God says, hey, go down in the desert. Oh, okay, Lord. You go down in the desert. Hey, see that chariot over there? Go near it and overtake it. And you go over, you run over there, and it's like, this dude's reading Isaiah, you know? And hey, you don't understand? Well, no, come on up here. You share the gospel with him. The guy receives Christ. And the guy sees water, and he wants to be baptized. Man, this guy's on fire for the Lord, man. He wants to do what's right. I shared with him about baptizing and all that, and he wants to get baptized. Well, yeah, let's go down and baptize you. You baptize this guy, you're barely bringing him up out of the water, and poof, all of a sudden, you're in Azotus. You're 20 miles north of there. You're on the Mediterranean coast. Like, wow. You know, and so he starts right there preaching. I think, you know what? That would be so cool if God was doing that today. That's the way I want to get to Kenya next time we go, you know? Forget about a 24-hour flight in a flying cigar tube, okay, with my knees rubbing on my ears because I'm so cramped up, you know, in these little spaces there. You know, I want to go that way. Hey, poof, I'm in Nairobi. Hey, cool, you know. That's where I want to go. But notice this. Philip doesn't retire. He's just been used in some awesome way here. And this miraculous thing happens, and poof, he's in a different city. And he doesn't say, though, okay, I've done a bunch for God. Now it's my time, man. I'm going to kick back. I'm on the Mediterranean. You know, I'm going to kick back and get soak up some rays and put my feet in the water and just kind of kick back here. No. You know, he still is obedient to what he knew was right, what he knew he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, just like Jesus said. And so he's like, hey, well, God has me here at Azotus. Must have me here for a reason. So I'm going to start preaching right here, right now. And he preaches all the way up the coast to Caesarea. And you know, when you get to Acts chapter 21, we'll see that's actually where he's living at that point. He's got a family. He's got four daughters who are prophetesses. And, you know, God's using him there. He'll be in Caesarea. It's just so amazing the things that God will do with those who are surrendered to his will. He doesn't do much with people that say, no, Lord, it's all about me. I ain't doing nothing. I'm not going to do that. Those who will take that first step of obedience will say, yes, Lord. Okay, Lord. And obey as much as they know to obey, God does some amazing things with those kind of people. And so really, I think as we leave here tonight, how about you? How about us? Are you obeying everything you know is God's will at this point? Or are you waiting for him to spell out every last detail before you'll take the first step? Is there something that you've read in the scripture that you know, I need to respond to that? I haven't done it. I'm going to, Lord. But you just haven't said, yes, Lord, I'll get on that right now. Trust him. Trust him, folks. Get to stepping. Take that first step. Do what you know he wants you to do right now, and then watch him work. Watch him work, man, because he's going to be moving in your life. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this encouraging chapter. Even though there was grieving, even though there was loss, even though there was persecution, Lord, there was joy. You did a work. You moved in mighty ways. You saved many people. And those that were being saved and those that you were using to bring your gospel were rejoicing. Father, help us to be those kind of people. Help us to be obedient servants of yours, that we would not drag our feet, that we would not think that any part of us still belongs to us. Lord, you bought us. You paid for us with your blood. Jesus, help us. Help us to live that way. Help us to say, yes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.